It is time for our children to slip out to Discovery Club. Let me forewarn you, we will not put the words of the study on the screen this morning, a little different, so you will want your Bible, so make your way there, get it in your hand. If you attended our recent Valentino's extravaganza, you received a tremendous treat in being exposed to a somewhat maligned version of Gloria Gaynor's song that was produced in 1978. The picture on the screen comes from the YouTube version, so for you YouTubers, you go, "Oh yeah, I will survive," and for you who are somewhat older than YouTube, then that's a picture of the alien of this great song. 1978, Gloria Gaynor put this song together. She turned into an absolute disco delight with this song. It was extremely popular. Many times, though, in songs, we never stop to ask what was kind of the source. Well, she wrote this out of really hard times in her life, struggling with life, trying to grapple with life, and she puts together this song that, like I said, we know as a disco delight, "I Will Survive," and she made a tremendous hit for it. This battle to find strength to live is not a new issue. I look at our text today, and I realize that Gloria Gaynor's song, although it is an old song, is not the depth and distance of hard times. In fact, we're going to open a text today that takes us into hard times, but before we do that, I'd like to take us to a text in Ephesians. So I know you took your turn and went to Zechariah because that's where I was last week, so do that to fake you out. So hold your finger there and work your way back to Ephesians in the Greek scripture and turn to chapter 6 and verse 12, where I am persuaded is a great wisdom for us in hard times. The Apostle Paul writes us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me just add that you need to fold that into your politics, you need to fold that into your economics, and you need to fold that into your faith. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The Bible says it is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. The battle that goes on is not a battle of circumstances. As Don well reminded us this morning, we are prone to spot those circumstances. I thought, how fortunate, what a tremendous pointing of the sufficiency of Christ, taking it to the circumstances of life. We are prone to see these circumstances, but let me suggest behind those is the true issue of life, which is a spiritual battle. Unfortunately, we're prone not to reach for the spiritual resources. We tend to want to deal with the circumstances with the things of the circumstances, and so we work in a very physical world. I would like to look with you at some circumstances that, while unquestionably hard, this is a spiritual battle that we are going to turn to in our text today. Not Gloria Gaynor's song, but a song of struggle, a situation of struggle, some 2,500 years ago. And now make your way back to Zechariah, and we will begin to listen to what God has for these people who in this day and age, 2,500 years ago, got caught up in living for material prosperity. You thought, that sounds, I thought that was where people are today. 2,500 years ago, they have been swallowed in this. In fact, they had opposition against them. The more the opposition came against them, the more they turned in. Now, if you like current pundits, the current pundits have a word for this. They call it cocooning. We say in our culture, the more this opposition comes against us, the more we cloister ourselves. We love cloistered communities, and we love cloistered groups, and we love cloistered schools, and we flee to them in mass in this culture. The more the opposition comes, the more we turn in, instead of turning to the Lord, finding His sufficiency, so we can turn out like phrases like light to the world, you know, salt in the world. But we don't like that, because that means we have to come out of the cocoon. I am persuaded this has happened in 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, the people got caught up in this living for world's things. God raises up two prophets. We've met one of them, Haggai, and we met another one whose name is Zechariah. And each of these men come to God's people and call them, both systematically, turn back to the Lord. Turn your hearts back to the Lord. Set your focus on Him. Zechariah, in whom we are giving our attention now, began with that. We saw it in our last study. Return to the Lord, because then the Lord wants to return to you, build into your life, build this exhortation of what He wants to do in the place you are in life, right there in those hard and difficult times. So we're going to begin today in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, through Zechariah chapter 6, verse 10, and we're going to look at eight visions. As we take a look at these visions are bracketed by an introductory call, which we looked at in our last study, the call to return to the Lord, and they are capped in the end here. We'll come to this symbolic crowning passage that pulls these together and blends them together. These eight visions, while they are eight separate visions, have a singular, simple, focused message. I want us to catch the structure of this. The reason that these people 2,500 years ago will survive is because they can know right where they are. They are the Lord's people. They don't need to run from the circumstances of life, the struggles of life. They need to turn and face those lives, those issues, as the God would work in their life, because they're the Messiah's people. Let me just leave that thought to set with us just a second, that if you know the Savior, if you have put your faith, today we say fully, not in the Messiah, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Messiah's people. Run that one more time through your heart and your head. I am the Messiah's person. I belong to Him. I don't live among circumstances. I belong to the Savior of all of life. And this truth will unfold in this passage in mighty ways. In these visions, the visions that we will look at, there are lots of parts. Please, when you study these, do not press them to make them walk on all fours. These are broad brushstrokes describing a broad picture of God's divine plan, which puts the Messiah and all who serve Him in a wonderful place of hope and glory. In fact, as we sang in a song early this morning, here is our strength for today. Here is our bright hope for tomorrow. It is found in this. These visions aren't to fill our hearts with details, so please don't spend your time chasing that. They are written to fill our hearts with hope for tomorrow and to encourage us as God's people today, to flood us as God's people that we are the people of the Messiah, and God wants to teach us this truth. So these servants, these faithful servants of the Messiah, that's who they are in this passage, that's who we are today if our faith is in this Savior, these people have these visions unfolded for them. So getting your Bible open, get us set in this passage. It's important to note structure, and I don't say this just to belabor our text. If you were to say, I have eight things to cover, you got eight things to cover at the office in the morning. You got a list, eight things on it. And how do we do it in our culture? Well, the most important thing is the first thing. And as my old good friend Stan Toussaint used to say, when you get down to the eighth, when it wasn't as important, and that's when you pound the pulpit because you want to make it just as strong as the first thing that you had to say, or you reverse the order and you kind of start with a little and you build to the big point at the end. This is how we in our culture stress importance. In Hebrew scripture, there's a form called chiasm. In the Hebrew scripture, they don't put it at first or put it at the last. They put it at the center. So everything in a section builds down to and out from that centerpiece focus. So I think this will help us greatly. Let's see this pattern. We're going to take a brief look at these eight visions, believe it or not. Did you bring your sack lunch today? We're going to look at all eight visions today. There's no water break, though, so you're on your own. Just eat slowly. As we open here to this text and we begin to see this pattern unfold, we're going to observe that the first vision and the eighth vision will have similar emphases, and we'll see that in just a minute. As we move on in our text, the second vision and the seventh vision have similar emphases and a similar focus. We'll move on, and the third vision and the sixth vision will have a similar emphasis and similar points that they will go together. Then the fourth vision and the fifth vision become the centerpiece of these eight visions that Zechariah is writing, draw us to the center of what he is taking us to, that of a priest and that of a king. This is at the very heart of these eight visions. So with these little pieces in our head and in our heart, maybe we can begin to take a survey and look at these. We're going to look at each of these pairs of visions very briefly and draw us down to this center. So if you haven't done it already, take your Bible and turn with me to Zechariah. We are in chapter 1, this first vision, verse 7. This is the vision of four horses that we will see. So Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, this is February 15th if you're a date person, 510 BC, second year of Darius, a little chronology helps us, this is about 3 months after the call to repentance. So about 3 months later, he comes with another set of visions. This is about 5 months after they have begun the rebuilding. They have turned back and begun to rebuild on the temple. Haggai laid this out for us, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? The angel who was speaking to me said to me, I will show you who these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing, don't miss that, that's a little underline in your Bible. They spoke to the angel of the Lord, most likely, I will suggest for your study, this is a pre-incarnate work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular period. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we've patrolled the earth. Behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said to the Lord of hosts. Again, watch your Bible carefully. You have the angel of the Lord speaking to Yahweh, the God of the heavenly armies. You know, this is the picture that's being laid here. And he says, oh, Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Don't miss as you're reading that the angel of the Lord is interceding for the people. This is at the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the fullness of what he does as Messiah. He intercedes for people. He did it then. He's doing it today. This is a great truth. Verse 13, then the angel... Then the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me. Now, get you a piece of paper when you read the Bible, and you know, so-and-so speaks to so-and-so, and so-and-so speaks to so-and-so. So the angel spoke to the Lord of, you know, this angel of the Lord who gets information from the other riders, and then he speaks to the Lord of heaven, then the Lord of heaven speaks back to the one who, you got it? Oh, you do, you're not with me. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking to me with gracious, comforting words. In Zechariah's day, these horses picture great power and authority. In our day, they're weekend hobby items. In this day, they signify the rule, often kings. In fact, when we work our way down in this text, we'll see that they are identified as such. These enemies of the Lord's people abound. They abound in this picture in peace. The enemies are all doing well where they are. God's people are surrounded. God's people are pressed. And yet God is fully aware of what is going on. This is so true for us to understand, just as them 2,500 years ago. God is absolutely aware of where you are today. Let that set in your heart. God knows exactly what surrounds you. He knows exactly what oppresses you. He knows exactly what is pressuring you. He knows exactly where you are today. Wonderful truth here. Not only do these angels walk about through the earth, this angelic messenger now brings these gracious, comforting words of restoration. Look back at your Bible, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14. So the angel who was speaking to me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. A measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Three things we want to pull out of this text. God still loves Jerusalem. He hasn't given up on them. God is angry with those who are afflicting his people and his place. He's fully aware of that situation. And third thing, God is going to return. He's going to renew. He's going to restore all that belongs to them. Be encouraged, God's people. God is fully aware of what is happening. This first vision of these four horses or horses is complemented by this eighth vision, which is the vision of chariots, which is down in your Bible, Zechariah chapter 6, if you want to flip there. Just real briefly, we'll touch on it, a couple things. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In this eighth vision, where Zechariah's visions begin with these four horsemen surveying the earth, this eighth vision is for chariots. And when you read chariots in these places, you want to read military machinery. A chariot, this is massive military machinery. This is power that comes against God's people. And they are delivering the Lord's wrath upon these rebellious nations in this vision who have abused God's people. So two visions laid out. God is fully aware of that which surrounds his people, and he is also bringing great power against them in judgment of them. So we're going to jump now back to vision two. Flip back, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Here is vision two, these four horns that turn up. This vision is complemented by vision seven, which is the vision of the ephah. Let's read Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Zechariah writes, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked. Behold, there were four horns." Horns are typically power, authority, rule. In fact, when we get to verse 21, they're identified as nations. So this is our picture. Some commentators spend a great amount of time trying to identify these four nations. I would suggest that is a fruitless, or I'm prone to say, a rabbit with no meat on it. Don't chase it. Never chase meatless rabbits, okay? You end up with nothing when you get him. These four probably picture the portrayal of opposition on all sides, and I think will well complement our understanding of four craftsmen that will be raised in just a moment. We'll see that will reshape these nations, but be that as it may, there are these nations, these four nations, these four horns. Verse 19. So I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now think for a moment just what you know about a craftsman. Craftsmen work in all kinds of things. They work with metal. They work with wood. There are craftsmen that work in stone. There are craftsmen that work with gems. The job of a craftsman is always the same. They reshape. They come in. They reform. They take something that's rough and raw and not useful and turn it into something that is useful and is profitable. This is the work of the craftsman. In fact, there are commentators who want to translate this term craftsman we see here as a blacksmith and show the picture of them hammering out. I think that's probably pushing the imagery just a tad far, but you get the picture. Someone who's going to come in and reshape, remold, cut off, redesign, reassemble, put it together in another way. So here are these four craftsmen. Verse 21, I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns which have scattered Jerusalem so that no man lifts his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter them." The Lord is affirming to his people in this time and this place, everyone who raises a hand against the people of God, everyone is known by them, and every one of those who've raised a hand against the people of God will be thrown down. This is God's work. This is encouragement. God has not abandoned us. We are here working, and God has not abandoned us. Those who raise up and attack us, God himself will attack. This is carried out much further in the New Testament. Just a tiny footnote. You know, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," quoting Jeremiah. That's why you don't extract vengeance, because God knows those who attack his people, and God deals with those who attack his people, not you, not me. It's a great truth here that unfolds. This second vision is complemented by the seventh vision, the vision of the ephah. So take your Bible, flip if you would over to Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 5. This is the complementary vision as we're building to the center of what God is doing among his people. The ephah is a dry or liquid measure. It's approximately, in our terminology, it would be about 5 gallons in capacity. So if you want to do a little visual imagery, just see yourself some kind of a 5-gallon basket or a 5-gallon bucket. Something is just a container of about that size. Inside this container is wickedness. So this wickedness that we will see in this passage is portrayed as a woman. Don't do the panic thing, okay? Just get over it. It's portrayed as a woman, and there's reasons for that. And she is carried back to Shinar, which is the area of Babylon. So where our picture is unfolding, Vision 7 lays for us this vision of the ephah, in which evil is picked up and taken out of the land. It's returned to its place of origin, which is Babylon, which is the center and heart of rebellion against God, the epitome of selfishness in that time. We don't want to miss, when you get to the revelation of Jesus Christ and this begins to unfold in the fullness of the Messiah's day. In fact, she is called the mother of harlots. She is the source of all of which is evil and finds her fullness and destruction there. But Zechariah is unfolding this vision of wickedness here, removed from God's people, placed in a place where she belongs, not where they are. He is delivering God's people, restoring God's people. Be encouraged, God's people. God, in the days ahead, is going to take wickedness and carry it away from you, and it will be no more in the place you are. These are wonderful, wonderful words of hope. we could stop and spend time on any one of them. Let's go back to our third vision now as we see this second bracket. This is back in Zechariah chapter 2. We are now at verse 1 in Zechariah chapter 2. This second vision of the surveyor is complemented by this sixth vision, which is the vision of the scroll. Let's put these two together as they begin to flow us toward the center of what God is doing. First, this vision of the surveyor, Zechariah chapter 2, look at verse 1 with me. Then I lifted my eyes and looked. Behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." Behold, the angel who was speaking to me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." This is a recap, a restatement of the promise made in Jeremiah, as Jeremiah wrote, chapter 32, verse 15. He promised that Jerusalem would be restored. There would be houses and commerce and vineyards and fields again in Jerusalem. God has already promised this. The point that is being unfolded is God's word is being fulfilled. God's word is being fulfilled. That which you see today, which is small today, struggling today, pressed today, is not gone today. God's word is being fulfilled. Be encouraged. Look back at your Bible, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. "For I declare, says the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." We could stop and add a small footnote that because of the sin of God's people, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that dwelt in the temple, withdrew and has not come again and will not come again until the Messiah comes and resettles. This helps us understand the timing of these passages. It's not in Israel today. The Shekinah glory does not rest upon the Mosque of Omar, does not rest on the Dome of the Rock. It is not there today. It will not come till another day. But again, this helps us see the picture of this. The point of that is that God is going to be over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to spill outside of her walls. He's going to be this flaming protection around her. And you could tie in with threads of themes of the fire that accompanied them in the Exodus. And there's many themes that would tie into this great and powerful picture. Jerusalem has experienced from Zechariah's day enlargements and shrinkages. These walls that they are rebuilding have been built and torn down, and Nehemiah will build them again. It has come and gone. The picture that is here is a future vision of the greatness of God's deliverance in that fullness of time when God restores his people with massive integrity and massive abundance that lies ahead. And this signals, this lays out a signal both for the Babylon, the enemy, and the blessing for his people. Look back at your Bible here at verse 6. Your text may, I don't know how my New American Standard has the word ho. You got to get your mind out of the gutter, okay? If we were to put this in modern terminology, it might be hey. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it's repeated twice. Hey, hey, you know, I want to catch your attention. This is that kind of a call. Hey, hey there. "Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you from the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Hey, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he has touched you. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." I need to stop, put a little chronology together. As you read this text, the Babylonian captivity has come and gone by the time Zechariah writes this. So what is this appeal to return to Zion? returning from Babylon. The prophets across the board see the Babylonian captivity as a time of God's judgment upon his people and a time of purification of his people. Those who were in unbelief stayed in Babylon. Those who were in belief returned to the land. This future powerful work of God, though, that lays out in this time is one that is greater than what we see in this text. And this unfolds in these last days again as God pulls this all together and begins to assemble his people in their place with their blessing. In the larger context of this plundering of those who have plundered his people is exactly what God has always promised. For God said when he promised to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's not just jargon. That's God's promise, and God fills it full here. I want us, as we go through these prophecies very quickly, but I want us to begin to see themes. I want us to understand that all of the Bible goes together. All of the Bible. This isn't bits and pieces of fragmented stories that we're trying to do something with. This thing fits together like a theme. This entire Bible is a messianic message of God's coming deliver and God's coming kingdom. In fact, that's how you pray, isn't it? Oh, Howard, who art in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. Holy is your name. Get me out of these circumstances that I'm in. Take the thorn that's sticking me in the posterior away from my life. Is that how you pray? Jesus taught you to pray differently than that. Our Father, who is endowed in heaven, holy beyond your wildest dreams. Okay, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we pray for. God deliver contemporary Christianity from its pragmatic pandering. For we are into Christianity only because it puts something in our hand now. The reason we trust Christianity, the message of Christ, is what Christ is bringing. Now, he's sufficient today, but let me add a little note. Tomorrow will blow your socks off. So put on your, little spiritual seatbelt. God is bringing great blessing in the days ahead, and it's unfolding in these great prophecies for his people. I want us to see these themes begin to come together, that God's purification is unfolding and will unfold. And it will, when it comes, it's going to be total and it's going to be triumphant like none of us have ever seen. It's amazing what God will do. Let's go back to our Bible, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 9. It says, for behold, I wave my hand over them. They will become plunder for their slaves. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. As we are repeatedly learning in these prophets, this Lord's purification that he brings is always the pathway to the restoration that he brings. And that is what happens for these people. Look back at your Bible, verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord who possesses Judah as his portion in the Holy Land will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I almost just want to stop and say, we just need to be quiet a minute. God is moving. God is moving. The magnificence of the heavenly armies are moving. We tend to see only the circumstances of life. Thank you again, Don. We tend to only see the things that bump us and bug us and berate us, and I could give you several more B's. The armies of heaven are moving. God's plan is unfolding. The clock that we have is not chronology, it is eschatology. God's timing is unfolding, and God's plan is coming. And these people are hearing it this day. Just bathe your heart in this for just a minute, this magnificent truth that God is aroused on your behalf. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, who is an exilic prophet, wrote during the time of the exile, chapter 48, verse 35, says that when this day comes, the name of Jerusalem is going to be changed. Did you know that? It will no longer be called Jerusalem. It will be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. You won't go to Jerusalem. You'll go to the Lord is there. It will be that powerful and that magnificent. This is magnificent truth unfolded here. Again, this powerful set of visions that we look at affirm to this people who are pressed from the outside, struggling to see that the little things that they are involved in have any significance in God's plan. Will they survive? And it's not Gloria Gaynor, my friends. It's honoring the Word of God. It's knowing that God has His eternal hand upon you and the eternal weight of His glory is unfolding in you. Let's complement this vision with the vision of the scroll. So take your Bible and flip over to Zechariah chapter 5, and let's begin to look here as this thing begins to piece in. We're going to note very briefly on this vision that there's no real human activity that takes place in it. And we also need to note that this is an unusual scroll. Well, I don't know what your background is in scrolls, but they tend to be itty and teeny, or, you know, itty-bitty teeny things, okay? Well, this scroll is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. So you get your Bible out, you say, what's 20 cubits by 10 cubits? And you find out the holy place is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Interesting. Amazing coincidence. I love coincidences. The porch on Solomon's temple was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. The size of the brazen altar is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Every one of those places is places where God meets His people. I think the imagery is unfolding here. And this symbolizes this scroll, which I would associate with the Word, this Word where God meets His people. It moves out in this passage. It binds those who trust in Him to Him and exposes those who have rebelled against Him. For the Word of God, as it flows out, this massive truth of God, it is powerful and it goes over the whole land. You will struggle when you read this vision with these two particular declarations. So if your eye is here in this chapter, there's one for stealing. And there's another one here about swearing in the Lord's name. And you go, get the coin out, flip it. Oh, that's why they picked that. No. Let me suggest to you the background, I am persuaded, for why stealing was chosen. Let's go back in our mind to Haggai. Remember, they began to negotiate, bring back all of the supplies to set up the building of the temple. It's going to take about 2 years. But in the meantime, because of the opposition, they slid off and began to build their paneled houses. Okay? Remember when we talked about paneled houses? That's not the opulence of our culture. In that day, that word was to a temple or to a king's home. Where did they get those supplies? They were stealing them from the Lord's supplies. That's why it's picked here. We do the same thing today. Opposition comes on us. We turn in away from God. We begin to take the things that should have been given to God, whether they're personal or physical, and we steal them from God and apply them to our own lives. Do you get some of the threads flowing here? This is amazingly pointed and extremely abrasive to you who have paneled houses. This is potent text. Why the swearing falsely against the Lord? Because these are God's people. They've come back to the land and they said, I'm going to go for God. except that word is an empty word. That's a devoid of actuality word. They promised to be for the things of God, but when it came to the proof of the pudding, there's no pudding. They didn't do squat. And they are swearing in the name of the Lord. You think they were cussing because that's the only way you understand swearing in the name of the Lord. No. They were taking an oath, taking a vow. I'm going to go for God with my life. You said that in your life. I'm going to go for God in my life. But you haven't gone for squat in your life. You've just built a paneled house. That's why these two were picked out. I am persuaded here in Zechariah. Now, technically, if you want to get technical, this is the eighth and third commandment, respectively. And if you want to get technical, these are the two tablets of the law. They broke all of God's law with these two actions. They trashed everything they said they believed in. These are potent words. These are potent words. The scroll moves out. It affirms those who trust him, and it exposes those who are frauds in their life. This is the purpose of the word. Not only is God this protective shelter that he is here, he is a powerful purifier, and he purifies among his people in this scene. Be encouraged again. Why? Because God is working. You say, well, that's just a hypocritical whatever. God will deal with that. God's scroll goes out over that. God will purge that which is not his and solidify that which trusts him explicitly. Powerful words. Be encouraged where you are. This is potent. Let's get back to our fifth vision here, Zechariah chapter 3. Make your way to that passage, Zechariah chapter 3. This fifth vision now of the priest, this is complemented by the vision of the menorah, which is in chapter 4. Briefly overview this vision. You have Joshua the high priest. He is in a courtroom scene. He is standing in this scene in ritual impurity. He is standing in this scene, and he is being accused by Satan in this courtroom scene, ritually impure, as he stands before the angel of the Lord in this powerful scene. This high priest is being called impure. He is an impure person. And so it says to these people, well, if the high priest is impure, then all the things you're about are impure, and they amount to nothing. Because your priest is impure, and Satan is accusing. It's not fit for service to God. Well, in contrast to Satan's view, God's view is very different, and God rebukes Satan, who is wrong in his accusations, and says that this Joshua, this high priest, is a chosen vessel, in fact, and he needs to be dressed accordingly in this situation. Because he's actually doing God's will, and he's actually doing God's work. Although in actuality, on the street, it looks itty bitty, and it's circled by opposition, and it's not moving real fast. See, we tend to think if it's big and it's fast, you know our world, don't you? Bigger is more better, okay? Well, they believed it then. God says, no, he's doing my will. The reason, Zechariah chapter 3 here, verses 8 through 10, is that Joshua and those who serve him are serving the Lord, and they are serving this coming branch that is ahead, who will powerfully minister when he comes to this scene. In that day which comes ahead. And so we begin to draw ourselves down through this priest and then the king in just a moment to the heart of these eight visions. So your Bible is open, Zechariah chapter 3. Drop your eyes down to verse 8. Let's join this conversation. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Massive words of encouragement for God's people. And a major lesson for the enemy of God's people. See, man looks at the outward appearance. Always has, does, always will. It's the nature of man. God looks at the heart. God sees not garments. In fact, Joshua's garments are called filthy. The word in the Hebrew text is used also for excrement. And you're going to think, this is in my Bible? You've not read the Bible in its fullness. He is covered in excrement, according to Satan. God says he's not covered in excrement. This is a graphic picture that he's truly clean and pure in what he does because he's doing my will and my work. It doesn't look that way to you, but he is not defiled, and God is going to graciously and absolutely transform everyone who serves him, even those who don't seem to look that way, with eternal significance. And then this picture of this coming branch begins to unfold. In the last oracle that we will look at this morning, and we will finish, Lord willing, in Zechariah chapter 6, this branch is going to rebuild the temple. So as we look at our text, it's tempting to say, well, that the branch is Joshua, who is already in the process, but it can't be Joshua because the branch is of Davidic line. Jeremiah has laid that out for us clearly, and Joshua is not of the Davidic line. So this branch has got to be someone different. This branch that is coming is going to be ruler over the temple. He is going to rule this temple in which Joshua is now serving in its dominion. And these two ministries we're beginning to see in this prophecy are blending together of priest and king, and it's extremely powerful. There is this stone we have here in our text set before Joshua, very likely a foundation stone, temple imagery. This is one that the Lord of hosts has seven eyes, often used as a picture of undiminished vision, of great omniscience, of unlimited dominion. This foundation stone has a signature, it says, on it. And now we who are privileged to see from a later point in time and can look back, we understand that this stone is the Messiah, unquestionably, but we know him as Jesus. We've learned that. In fact, as we walk through our Bible, if we were to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says he is the cornerstone of what God is doing today in building his body in anticipation of serving the Messiah when he restores his people in the kingdom. You got that picture? They went by kind of quick. God is doing things, and it's all around this stone. So what's engraved on the stone? I don't know. I would be tickled if it said on the stone, Jesus saves. Now you think of that, that's not a bumper sticker. Because our little man, Joshua here, if we look back in the text, was a brand that was plucked out of the fire. And he was plucked out of the fire by divine grace, and he was established and cleansed and forgiven and put in God's place. But anyway, this is what lies ahead. This is a tremendous picture of encouragement for God's people, of the coming of God's work that recognizes those who are faithful, restores, extends forgiveness. People are coming. People are flowing. It's amazing grace that I see in this text. And those who are faithful are going to be all part of what God is doing in this day of restoration that lies ahead. Well, now this vision, get your Bible and turn to Zechariah chapter 4. This vision is complemented by a vision of a menorah. This vision lays out for us this continuing, intensifying of this picture of this endless supply of oil, which is frequently used in the Bible for the Holy Spirit. And we see these divine works, one for the priest, one for the king, coming together. Can't help but read messianic imagery in this. Unfortunately, when we read this text about this passage, we rarely stop to think about the Spirit's enabling power in our life. we probably ought to just stop and spend some time. If you run out of things this afternoon to do, think about the power of the Spirit of God in your life. I mean, the power of the Spirit of God in your life. Unfortunately, most people who come to this text spin all their wheels and another rabbit with no meat, trying to identify these two anointed ones that are standing here in this vision. Just a quick note that when you get to the revelation of Jesus Christ, you open Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, that is not the same as this. There you have two of these two olive trees, and you have two menorah. Here you only have one menorah, so it's real hard to do the dot to dot. You're going to have to add some dots for God to get these to connect. But what we want to see is the powerful truth that God is laying on his people, that his people in this place serving him have been anointed by the Spirit of God to work, to walk, to live in his behalf. Very briefly, regarding the Spirit of God, in Zechariah's day, if we were to take a moment and talk about the Holy Spirit, in that day it's called sovereign selective indwelling. Kings were indwelt by the Spirit. Priests were indwelt by the Spirit. Prophets were indwelt by the Spirit. Craftsmen were indwelt by the Spirit to do particular works of God. When Jesus opens the door, which we celebrated this morning, and he said in that room with his men, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He opened a new era that will be filled for his people in the days ahead, but we drink of today by his grace. That is the giving of the Spirit of God. This is a powerful truth in that. In fact, Paul writes the believers in Corinth, believers who are living like the world, and he says to them, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Do you not know that? Is that new news to you? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God? God put that in you. Do you not know that? Paul says to them who are living like the world. He says, "You are not your own. Did you think you were own? If I say I'm rude, you know that. That's why I get paid the big bucks. If you want to be your own, stay away from Jesus, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." If you want to do your own thing, stay away from Jesus. God has taken you and brought you to himself, put his Spirit in you in mighty ways. This is the power of the fullness of this passage as it begins to unfold. This divine enablement that is being laid out in this passage, this divine work in this vision of this menorah, which here is applied to Zerubbabel. And we find that here in our passage in Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel is this anointed king. He is serving God alongside this anointed priest in this passage. And they are bringing together God's work, both anointed in the Spirit, both accomplishing the will and work of God. And they are unfolding and they are setting the stage for the one who is coming, the branch, who will bring together both the king and the priest into one ministry, and it will be filled continually with divine oil, the very Spirit of God. This is just magnificent truth laid out in this vision. Go back to your Bible, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4. "Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me," did you know that Zechariah had all these eight visions in one night? Let me tell you, you haven't had a night until you've had these eight visions. If you think you had a night somewhere, you haven't had a night. I can only imagine what the next day was like. I would have loved to have had coffee with him the day after, wouldn't you? "Hey, Zach, what'd you do last night?" "Whoa!" You know, and you put on your seatbelt. Okay, anyway, back to the text. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4. "Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts, grace, grace to it. want to hear the encouragement again given this servant of God who's doing God's work in a place filled with opposition, in a place where it is small, in a place where it is slow, in a place where it is insignificant. He says, that work that you're doing, don't misunderstand me, is powered by the very Spirit of God. This is the Messiah's people. They're doing the Messiah's work and the Messiah's power, and a mountain is nothing before you in that place. And this, my friends, is how the Messiah's people face life, is in the power of this Spirit. Look back at verse 8, chapter 4. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Just as with these people, it's so easy to look down on things. It's so easy to see something that is meager and something that is unimpressive. Let me take that maybe to your family. And you think, my family is just, you know, it's just meager. It's just us. Not much is happening. God, the opposition is killing me. My ministry is that way. I'm back here in a learning center, and I'm stuck in that little room that was built in 1807, and it gets hot when they shut the door, and I get grumpy, and I begin to look at this, and I'm thinking, you know, it's just meager. It's just unimpressive. It's beleaguered by obstacles. I'm always short on resources. But God says, this is not how it is. This is not how it is. My Spirit is working in you. When you do my will and my work, you're part of my eternal plan. Trust me on that. Look back at your Bible there in verse 10. Read on. But these seven, and that's speaking of the eyes, these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Zerubbabel can rejoice in little things. Do you rejoice in little things? No. Rejoice in big things. Big things. It's the big things. In fact, the really big things are the things that make us rejoice. I would suggest for you, I want to change your thinking today so you rejoice in the little things that God uses you in. You know why you rejoice? Because God sees the rejoicing in it. Because God sees the end from the beginning. And he knows that little part you're doing is part of a great work that he's doing. Now let me change that illustration and take it over to a seamstress. And we have some seamstress in this fellowship. Ask the seamstress who is sewing a piece together if that little set of stitches that she put in is irrelevant to the design and the whole of what she's doing. She says, no, that is absolutely important. In fact, that's what ties all of this together. Without it, it would not be finished. Do you realize why God wants us to see this encouragement in our lives? Just as with Zerubbabel, God sees no small thing. What you're doing, Zerubbabel, is no small thing. It's part of what I'm doing. I'm doing a work that will not be complete without that which you do in this time and in this place. Let's go back to our Bible, verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And he answered me a second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, again, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. In this vision, it is Joshua and it is Zerubbabel, the anointed priest and the anointed prophet, priest and king, who are lighting in the power of the Spirit of God the things that God is doing in this place, bringing together those ministries, accomplishing the work of God, and in a greater way, they set the scene for the coming of the branch who will bring these two together both priest and king, in which God will renew and rebuild and restore and bring life like never before to God's people. But it looks so small today. Let's put these together and draw these visions that we've touched real quickly, because I want us to finish before we completely wear out. Eight visions. Four horsemen show God's sovereignty and sureness of his restoration. He knows what's going on in all of life. Four chariots, God has universal dominion and will bring wrath upon those who tread on God's people. Powered by here, these next two visions, the four horns that declare the persecution of God's people, and that the Lord is going to crush those four horns and deal with them. And then ephah, that God is going to sweep and remove evil from the place of God's people. There is a surveyor who declares the preparation for the restoration is laid. God is preparing to bring great blessing. And then there is the flying scroll. This is the purification of disobedience that will unfold in that restoration. And it takes us down to the priest. This priest who is the renewal of the anointed authority of God, and this menorah of this spirit-filled king served by this endless supply of God's fullness, and they come together in the branch that is the center of what he is doing. Let's close our study. Get your Bible, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. This is the concluding oracle. After these eight visions, Zechariah concludes. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take, and we're not going to read, my New American Standard has in italics an offering. We're not going to read an offering. We're going to take this as the three representatives. Take three representatives from the exiles, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the Zephonite, or of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Don't spend your time trying to identify these people. It is not going to be fruitful. Take silver and gold, and make, my New American Standard again supplies the word ornate. I'm going to drop that. The word crown is actually plural, so I'm going to read it as it's written. Take silver and gold, make crowns, and set one of them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And it's important to know, in this time and in this culture, priests weren't crowned. Priests wore turbans, or the priest wore a mitre. So as you read this text, this is suggesting some kind of royalty in this picture is coming upon this priest. And this, again, this word crown is plural, which I will suggest two crowns as this passage unfolds. Verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, takes you back to 3:8. Branch is identified as Yahweh's servant. Isaiah says that he is of the Davidic line. This branch, he will branch out or sprout out from where he is, and he will build the temple. Well, Zerubbabel is the temple builder here in the present. And there's a figure here of a future temple builder that is unfolding, this coming ruler of God that will work in that day. And this ruler is also going to be crowned as we open this pass. That's why there's a plural crowns. One of these is for Zerubbabel, and one of them is for Joshua. Verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor. He will sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. As we noted there in chapter 6, verse 13, these two offices come together in this peace, the fullness of the Messiah that unfolds for God's people in that day. Now these two crowns that Zechariah has them build, they're put in the temple. They're put in the temple as a reminder. So go back to your Bible there, verse 14, chapter 6. Now the crown will be a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Here is this picture of what God is going to do in the days ahead. This concluding oracle vision is an exhortation to faithful obedience, and it's emphatically stated in the text. Verse 15, the latter part. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. In the fullness of what God is doing, in the obedience of those who walk with him, he is bringing unbelievable glory, nothing less than messianic glory, nothing less than rewards and the reign and the blessing that comes with the Messiah in this coming restoration of God's great day when he comes. This is the great hope of the Messiah's people. As the Messiah's people, we need to recognize that God is unfolding through us great things. When we take this text and couple it with Psalm 110, these are probably the two greatest passages in all of your Hebrew scripture that point to and declare this coming seed of David, both priest and king. And we'll learn even more in the text. He is the prophet who brings God's word. So let's take this back to 520 BC, 2,500 years ago, and we've covered a lot of water. I hope you've hung on. I'm serving God. Not doing very much. In fact, what I'm doing is really small. What I'm doing, everybody that looks on says, it's insignificant. It's harder than you would imagine. I'm struggling for resources. I'm hurting to make it. And God says, take heart. As the Messiah's people, obeying him, you are part of an eternal glory that you have only begun to see in magnificent strokes. Why? Because the God who writes this text never sees parts. He sees that end from the beginning, and he sees where you fit in 520 BC. What an amazing message of hope. Let me turn that to our lives today. Where you sit today, serving the Savior today in your home, in your job, in your community, in your school, God knows exactly where you are. God will use exactly what you do in obedience to him for glory and blessing you have not yet fathomed. Far greater, far beyond, far more magnificent when the branch comes in the fullness of his reign. God will use his people in that day. So the message in 520 BC is the same as today. Stand firm. Stand fast. Stay true. God is working through your life. Trust him and walk with him. I know this has been longer than normal. Forgive me for surveying them all, but I did not want you to get lost in the pieces and not see the whole picture of the coming of the Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop before I pray and say, if you've never put your faith in that Savior, now is the time. This is the day of salvation, for he is coming again and will bring glory beyond your wildest dream. He will put your life together in every way that you've ever dreamed, and he starts today with your faith and your walk in him. God loves you so much, the Bible says, he gave his son for that very reason, that when you put your faith in him, you do not perish, you have eternal life. If that's not been the case in your life, I'd love to speak with you when we finish. Pray with me. Father, it is easy to be overwhelmed with the vastness of the things you set before us. Help us to not miss, Father, the substance of what you have called to us, that we can trust you right where we are. Whether it's a hard spot in 520 BC or whether it's a hard spot today. Whether it's a place of opposition in 520 BC or it's a place of opposition today. The things we do that honor you, that serve you, that glorify you are never insignificant. They are very much part of what you're doing. Encourage us today as you encourage your people then, the truth of the Messiah, whom we know so fully in Jesus. Let us walk with him. Give him glory now and anticipate the glory that he has for us in the days ahead. Thank you for these powerful words, majestic pictures. May we be the Messiah's people this day, in this place, we ask in Jesus' name.